7. Thank you. Matthew 22. And they still got it wrong. Matthew 17, 22 to 27. Here we go. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do kings on earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Here ends the reading.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come to your word, please help us. Please enthuse us, encourage us, strengthen us. Please correct us, train us, perhaps rebuke us. Lord, equip us for every good work and deed, and keep me from error, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've turned a corner in Matthew's Gospel. We're headed to the cross, and Jesus has been continually speaking about it, and he does so here. John the Baptist has prepared the way. The Messiah has come. The coming of the Son of Man and that age is about to dawn. Jesus and Matthew's Gospel keeps talking and impressing that on us. In Jesus, all things will be restored. All this eschatological talk, all this, that's a big word that people learn at theological colleges, it means all this stuff that happens at the end is coming, and it raises the issue that time is short, and that's been a theme in Matthew's Gospel. Things are urgent. It's been urgent to repent. It's been urgent to seek forgiveness, and that urgency continues on in Jesus' own talking, particularly about his own death. But here, notice the first thing we see, it gives grief. From verses 22 and 23, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day be raised to life." Again, as we see, Jesus predicts his death. He's just done so not very long ago. He does it again. And here, I think the disciples, it's dawning on them that he means it. And so, I don't know about you, but normally the response is grief. I did do a funeral once for a lady. She was 97. And what hit me about her funeral, there were quite a few people there, but almost no one that I could find cared less that she died, which is a funny thing to say. What I mean is no one seemed to grieve. I seem to be the most grief-stricken doing it, the sermon, everyone at the funeral. Everyone else seemed to have gone, "Well, that's long enough. She's had a good one." And I was struck by that. It struck me that you could get to a place where that could be. Here, the disciples are filled with grief, verse 23b, as I like to say. And there's a touch of horror in the original, perhaps, because it says because he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. What does that mean to you? Delivered into the hands of men. There's a certain sense of the harshest treatment possible is awaits him. That's what you hear. David spoke of it in 2 Samuel 24 when he said, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." Men are cruel, and we don't mean particularly the male gender here, we just mean humans. Humans are cruel and merciless. And if you fall into their hands, they might make sure you die not only a death, but a horrible death. And so it sounds grim, very grim. And the disciples, in that grimness, grieve. They seem to have missed, though, Jesus's second part of that sentence, which is not to lighten the first part of the sentence. On the third day, he will be raised to life, Jesus says. Beyond the suffering of that death, there is a day when he will rise. The kingdom of heaven is about to come. And so in their grief, they should know, but don't quite know yet, hope. And they don't realize what that death will mean for them and for the kingdom. Secondly, exempt, from verses 24 to 27. Jesus goes back to Capernaum for the last time, and it's significant that he's here because that's where his ministry began in chapter 4. He began there because he was near the Gentiles. And you might remember the whole focus of Isaiah saying, "A great light has dawned on those who live under the shadow of death and in the darkness of sin and death." Isaiah spoke those words, Matthew quoted them, and here it's sort of apt that after the transfiguration, we're here. Because we know that the Gentiles are busting to get in, or as if we start arguing whether they're, what was those words I was using? They were chomping or champing at the bit. We never worked that out, and I won't. Darn it, it'll be champing. Anyway, I might have got it wrong. It doesn't matter. They're wanting to get in, and here Jesus is. But we end up, just as with all these expectations, we end up with this strange little passage. And in one sense, we haven't done much today, but sometimes you need to do strange little passages because people are coming to these strange little passages and going, "What does this mean and why is it here?" This is one of those passages. I come to it and I think, why is this here and what does it mean? One of the things that people say is that it's all about Jesus doing the right thing, doing the conventions. It talks about paying temple tax, and so Jesus says, "I'll pay." So people say, here we are, Jesus respecting the customs of the day, which I was sort of hoping you don't really like the sound of that interpretation, because up until now it's exactly the opposite of what we've found Jesus doing. Only very short time ago, when someone said, "Why don't your disciples eat bread?" Jesus said, he didn't do these things. He didn't pander to those expectations. So it's any attempt to make Jesus domesticated is a dangerous thing at all times. Jesus, the apocalyptic Messiah in Matthew's gospel, has come to interrupt the norm. So here, if he's just obeying the norm, that would be odd. Is there something else going on? And you know what I'm going to say to that? Yes, something else is going on. And I think the nature of the tax, and we'll explain a bit more, is a clue, because Exodus 30 is an example of the half shekel contribution made towards the upkeep of the temple. You could pay that temple tax at Passover time, and you might know a famous time in when Jesus confronted people doing things at Passover time, overturning tables. We won't do that today. You remember that? He confronted that. That's why that was being paid. A few other things were happening. That's why Jesus didn't like it. But, or that tax could be paid in your own district about a month before Passover, and that's what's happening here. But certain people didn't pay it. Priests and rabbis didn't pay it. You know what the clergy are like, they never pay anything. Other people like Sadducees, the people who lived at Qumran, if you know what the Dead Sea Scrolls is, they objected to paying it. And the rich probably didn't pay it. And most certainly Herod Antipas, who is the ruler of this region, also didn't pay it. So it probably explains why Jesus was asked the question, who is he? Is he one of the important people? Or is he one of the normal ones like us? We'll pay. Peter tells the collectors Jesus will pay. Peter goes into the house and Jesus says, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes from? Their own sons or from others? Peter says, from others. They don't collect it from their own, nor do they pay. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say that. I said that. Then the sons of the, are exempt, Jesus says to him. Jesus says, they are exempt. I assume it's because Jesus is also a king. He's very important. However, he then tells Peter to find the tax in the mouth of the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin there. Take it and give it to them, for my tax and for yours. Who likes fish stories? Do you like fish stories? Do you tell fish stories? They're that big, that sort of story? I hate fish. I can't stand to touch them. The only fish I ever caught, I remember catching it, and I stood there, and I just said, what am I going to do with it? I had to wait for someone else to take it off, and I felt terrible that I caught a fish. Not only did I feel terrible, I felt terrible at the thought of catching the fish. I don't want to touch it. We are not told about the fish. Don't you wish you had a fish story? Matthew ignores it. We hear about it, but we don't get it. We don't get the story. I suppose Matthew doesn't need to record it. Finding fish, money in a fish's mouth is a story you can find in the ancient world. You don't need to be Jew or Gentile to find that story. It's one of those stories where it's a bit like at the end of the rainbow story. You find fortune. So it's one of those stories. But I think a deeper issue. We notice Jesus is exempt, but he'll pay. But thirdly, what this actual focus is about is atonement. We should focus on what the money did, not where it went. According to Exodus 30, the money is paid as ransom money. Each person had to pay when a census was taken because it ransomed their sins. In paying, they were saving their lives. They were for the forgiveness of sins. It was ransom that brought back the fact that they and God were right again. It atoned for them. The question here in Capernaum is whether Jesus should pay. Jesus is saying, as the Son of God, his relationship with the Father is secure. He doesn't need atonement. He doesn't need to pay. It's not the only time, though, that he will do something when he doesn't need to. Right at the start of the gospel, right at the start of all the gospels, there's another event that happens to him and he doesn't need to, but he does. It's called baptism. He was baptized for the forgiveness of sins, says John 3. That's what John's baptism meant. But Jesus didn't need to. He didn't need to be forgiven for his sins. Rather, for him, it was a time that he would be declared, "This is my Son, on whom I am well pleased." Nothing to be atoned for, but he did it anyway. We are told in John 3 that he did that to fulfill all righteousness. In the end, what we realize, he's doing it again, fulfilling all righteousness. People expect it, he's paying. In the end, we learn that Jesus' life, if we jump ahead a bit in Matthew, to Matthew 20, verse 28, that Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. Atonement wasn't necessary for the Son. For everyone else, it's essential. The Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for them. Psalm 78, verses 38 to 39, tells of how God restrains his anger and absorbs it himself. And here we see that God again pays. God himself stands in our place. God himself absorbs. Ransom. Propitiation. Sacrifice. Israel is still flesh. It needs atonement. And the moment has come, the Son of Man has come. And so as we're talking about Jesus' death and then this story, it points and hints at exactly what Jesus' death will mean. It will be a ransom for many. He does not need to give it, but he will give it for all who need it. And notice he gives for Peter as he finds this drachma in the fish. The reason the temple tax story is here, not because it's a strange little story, but because it brings us the idea of atonement and what his death will do. His death will mean that all who trust in him will go free. His death will bring us life. It will make us right with God, pay the price for sin, and set us free from sin into the new life which he brings. His death will be a ransom. It will avert God's wrath from our sin and make us right with our Creator. Paul will say this: once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of what you have done, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Matthew 20, verse 28, said something else. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As we come to this passage, as we come to this meal, we remember that God's love for us knows no bounds, even to the point of our own Saviour giving up his own life for us, that we might be his. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Heavenly God, we praise you and thank you in worship that, Lord, this strange little story has reminded us again of what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you that you suffered for us. We thank you willingly went to your death that we might be free. Your death ransomed us. It bought us back and paid the price for sin, that we might be without blemish, holy and forgiven in your sight. Gracious God, we praise you and thank you for this wondrous truth, that we might be free, free indeed, as we behold our Lamb, the Lamb of God. Amen. That's our next song. Behold the Lamb of God. We're going to stand and sing that together.